Well, it's great to be here. The thing we did just before the break is a very ordinary thing on one level, isn't it? We read a piece of literature, a couple of pieces of literature. But on another level, the thing that we did before the break is a very profound thing. We had the living God address us by his spirit-filled word. Isn't that a profound thing we do each week? It can seem very ordinary, and yet when you see it with the eyes of faith, you realise, actually, this is the spirit word. God is speaking to us when his word is read. And so we're going to spend some time reflecting upon that now, which is also a powerful activity. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this word, that is your powerful word, that is a hammer that smashes rock to pieces, a fire that burns, that it is so mighty and powerful, that it draws people to salvation, it changes hearts, it transforms us, Lord. And we pray this morning as we sit under your word, please minister to us. As you speak to us, please give us comfort, give us encouragement, give us challenge, give us all the things we need in order to keep loving, serving, trusting you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I come to this passage, the Garden of Gethsemane, I feel like we're standing on holy ground. This is a moment where we get to see the intimate, personal, emotional, anguished prayer of Jesus to his Father, whom he deeply loves, at the most pivotal time in the history of the universe. It's a profound, profound moment. It takes us into the very heart of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, who has become flesh, become man, the God-man. It's an amazing thing we have here to see a window into the workings of that relationship. But also the passage takes us into the very heart of Christianity. What is it that God has been planning and working towards throughout the ages, throughout the whole Old Testament of the Bible? What is at the very heart of what Jesus has come and is seeking to achieve? What is at the very heart of how people are to relate to the living God? Now, come with me way, way back to the very beginning of the Old Testament, way back into Genesis 3:15. Right back there, right after humankind have sinned, rebelled, turned their backs on God and wanted to live their own way, God has made a promise. In fact, it's really just the seed of a promise, a seed that's going to grow as it goes through the pages of the Old Testament, grow into a great plant, a great tree, and eventually come to bear fruit now in this New Testament era. But the promise is this, or the seed of the promise is this: one day a human will come, and that human will destroy the work of Satan, will destroy Satan himself and destroy Satan's work, and so reverse the curse of sin. And it's a promise that is so powerful that it's going to change absolutely everything. And from that moment, it's a bit like an earthquake under the sea at that moment. That promise is so powerful, it creates a tsunami that rolls across. You know, you can imagine an earthquake, the big tsunami wave starts and rolls across the sea, and as it rolls across the sea, it gathers momentum, it gathers height, it builds and it builds. That's what goes on throughout the pages of the Old Testament. From this promise, the promise of salvation rolls across the pages of the Old Testament, gathering momentum, building speed, building power as it comes into the pages of the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, and rises up and is just about to break. The promise is the gospel promise. Way back there, right in Genesis 3:15, it's the conception of the gospel promise. And then you get that promise built on with the promises that God makes to Abraham, and it becomes an embryo. And then there are further promises throughout the Old Testament filling out and building upon that promise. Promises to David, promises in the prophets to the people of Israel. And so the embryo grows and becomes a full-grown child in the womb, ready to be given birth with the coming of Jesus. And so you get, now I'm mixing all my metaphors, but you get this great, we've got plants and we've got babies growing, we've got waves coming, but you get the moment of, this is a moment of great expectation. This is the moment that salvation is going to break upon the earth. See, it's a good tsunami. It's the tsunami of salvation. And the moment of impact, the moment of birth, the moment of bearing fruit, what is it? Well, it's the death of Jesus. That is the moment that unleashes God's wonderful salvation to all people. And so as we stand here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we stand right in the impact, the brink of that impact. The wave has peaked. It's just about to come crashing down and unleash salvation across the face of the earth, unleashing relationship with the living God. But on this night, the night before Jesus' death, as it stands at its very peak, as it stands at the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, it could all be lost. Should Jesus falter, it would all be for nothing. It would all go away. Salvation would be lost. The tsunami of salvation would dissipate and be nothing. We would be lost eternally. There would be no chance of relationship with God. And so as Jesus is in this garden, the walled Garden of Gethsemane, this is the night of Jesus' great battle. This is the night of Jesus' darkest hour. And he faces something so utterly, utterly terrifying that he is filled with anguish and agony and fear. On this night, he is faced with the real temptation to turn away from his death and all that means. Now, prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, haven't you noticed that Jesus seems off, calm, under control? You see it right through his ministry. No matter what situation he's in, no matter who he's dealing with, no matter the things that people are throwing at him, he's under control. In fact, right before this, have a look at verse 27. Jesus is telling his disciples that what is happening, or what is about to happen, is fulfilling prophecy. Jesus says, "You'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You say, I'm the shepherd. I'm the one who's going to be struck. You're the sheep. You're the sheep who are going to be scattered. And then after that, verse 28, "And after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. I'm going to rise. I'm going to meet you again in Galilee. There's going to be resurrection following my death. There's going to be reconciliation, relationship with me following my death. We're going to meet again in Galilee." Complete awareness of what is coming, and he seems calm and have a great clarity as he faces it. But then you read verse 32. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.'" Did you pick up the words there? Deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I feel like I'm going to die. The agony and sorrow is so great. Dying seems like a better option than this terrible agony. In Hebrews 5:7, it says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the ones who could save him. His eyes are filled with tears. He is in deep anguish and sorrow at this moment. This is a moment of incredible spiritual, emotional, psychological torment. And he faced it alone. Verse 34, he says to his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch." And then he goes a little further and faces it on his own. I can't help but have that picture come to mind of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Remember the moment where Aslan, the great lion who's a picture of Jesus, is going to the altar where he knows he's going to be sacrificed and slain. Because the human boy, Edmund, has betrayed Aslan, has betrayed the emperor, has gone over to the White Witch, the enemy, and so the punishment for that is death. And yet Aslan, in his great love, wants to save Edmund, and so he makes a deal, a swap. Edmund can go free if Aslan goes and he's executed on the stone altar. And as he takes the path, as he marches towards the place where he's going to be executed, he goes along with the two girls, Susan and Lucy, and he finds great comfort in them being with her. But there comes a moment where he says, "Stay. The next bit I've got to do on my own." And he leaves them behind and he goes a little further and he goes there to be executed. Now, doesn't it? That's Jesus. He goes on his own to face this great temptation and trial. He goes on his own from here to the place of the cross where he's executed for us. Now, why is he so terrified? Why is Jesus in such distress? It's because this is the moment where Jesus stands on the edge of the precipice and he looks over and he sees so clearly what awaits him the next day. I don't know if you've ever done a rock jump somewhere and you're standing with your mates on top and you've never done it before and you're filled with fear, and when you look over the edge, that's the moment you realize this is really, really high. That's Jesus. He knows what awaits him. So come back with me to 8:31. He said it a number of times. 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Death, suffering, resurrection. Have a look at 9:31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. Flip over with me to 10:33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Again and again and again, three predictions, clear predictions of his coming death and only after that of his resurrection. He speaks about it more than that, but there's those three that stand strongly. And he's been heading towards Jerusalem for a fair bit of Mark's gospel. He knows that is the city in which he's going to be executed. And prior to this, in chapter 14, last week, we saw that Jesus celebrates the Passover with them, but changes the symbolism of the meal. And as he does so, he speaks about his betrayal. He uses words like, my blood, my body, poured out, new covenant. Clear indications that if the new covenant of forgiveness is to come, his death is necessary. He's absolutely sure that he is going to die. His trial and his crucifixion the next morning are not surprises to him. But he knows deeper than this. He knows what this means to an even deeper degree. You can see it there in verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him, the hour of his suffering and death. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's terrified, in anguish, in deep fear over a cup. Which, if you don't have the Old Testament background in your mind, you're like, that's weird. It's not like morning tea. Would you like a cup of tea? Yeah, not the cup. Anything but the cup. You know, why is he so? Well, we had Jeremiah read for us, didn't we? Isaiah 51 as well. A powerful image of the wrath of God. That if you drink it down, it's like the bubbling, steaming, boiling, just holy anger of a righteous God. It's the righteous judgment of God against sin. That is what Jesus is terrified about. He has never sinned, and yet in him taking the cup, he's taking the sin of the entire world and so God's wrath upon himself for the sin of the entire world. That's why he's in such deep agony and anguish. He looks over the edge and he sees what the drop means. He sees the next day in his suffering and death, he is drinking the cup of God's holy fury against sin, against all mankind throughout all of history. God's righteous anger poured into the cup full strength. He will experience the hell of hells for us. The agony of having his Father turn his face away, or at least turn his goodness and love and blessing away, so that only his judgment and punishment falls upon Jesus in those hours upon the cross and in his death. He knows it. He's deeply, absolutely terrified. For the one who has had intimate, perfect, personal relationship with his Father for all eternity, this is the most terrifying thing that he can possibly imagine. And so he's in deep, deep distress. Not out of control, but deeply distressed. I've used this image before because I find that it helps me. It's the image of the magnifying glass. I don't know whether when you were a kid you used to get your magnifying glass and harness the rays of the sun, which sort of captures them and you know, magnifies them down to that sharp burning point, and you can burn things in leaves and burn your name in the floor. There's no kids here. And I'm sure you never did this, but find the little ant and that's the cross. As Jesus hangs there and dies in that moment of agony, the wrath of God against all the sin and wickedness of all humanity throughout all of the ages is harnessed into one powerful, white-hot ray of anger. And it falls upon Jesus, upon the cross. So you can see why he's absolutely, deeply, agonizingly terrified of what awaits him that next day. We see here the full humanity of Jesus. He's fully God, and yet he's fully man. We sang it in the song. He took on flesh. He became fully human and experienced all the frailties and sufferings and difficulties and temptations that humans experience. Real fear, real suffering, real temptation to turn away and not drink the cup and all that would mean for us, the tsunami of salvation just dissipating. Real temptation. And so Jesus, this great high priest, is actually able to empathize with us in our weakness. Because he knows it. He's experienced it. And yet, without sin. He's experienced the things that we've experienced in every way. Yet he didn't cave in and sin. He was always faithful and obedient to his Father. And so we can turn to him in our times of need. Because it means that Jesus knows in a real way your pain. Jesus knows in a real way your terror. Your distress. Your loneliness, your temptation. He understands deep mental, emotional, and psychological torment. He understands the things that you're going through. He's experienced them. Now, it's not that he's experienced every single thing that every single person has experienced in the exact detail they've experienced them. No. But he has gone through all the same sorts of pains and fears and temptations, but to a far greater degree. Because he has seen ahead of him the white-hot anger of God coming for him and has experienced that in his suffering and death. He was utterly lost, utterly alone, utterly shattered, utterly abandoned. God has come near and has suffered like us, suffered with us, and suffered so that we can one day be without suffering. And so when we come to him, we can know he understands and knows what I'm going through. You know, sometimes people will say to you that, I know what you're going through, or I've had something like that. And you always think, look, you don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, do you? But Jesus does. Because he is with us. And he does see it. But more than that, he's experienced it. He can empathize with us in our weakness, in our struggle, in our difficulty. And I find this is a light that you can take into the dark places when it's really dark, to know that Jesus has been there and he doesn't leave us alone. He knows and he loves us and he's with us. So Jesus prays, and he prays a deeply personal, honest, anguished, real prayer, asking for something he deeply desires that comes out of his terror. And you can see it there in verse 36. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Here Jesus faces his greatest moment of temptation, to turn from the terror he sees before him, to not drink the cup. It is his deep desire to escape standing under the wrath of God. But he has a deeper desire, do you see it there? Even in the same prayer, to do his Father's will, to be obedient to his Father who he loves and who loves him. You see, there's more in verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If you are willing, take the cup, Father. Knowing there is no other way, really, he still prays, if there is any other way, if there is any other possibility, please, but not what I will, what your will be done. He yields himself to the will of his Father even in this moment. Even in deep anguish and emotional turmoil and agony, even as he's praying, is there no other way? He's giving himself in submission to his Father. Even in the moment of greatest temptation, he's living in obedience to his Father for the love of his Father, for the love of us, which is a powerful model for prayer for each of us. A hard prayer to pray, but a powerful model. See, if you look at it again, verse 36, it says, Abba, Father. He calls him Father, which the wonderful thing for the Christian is if we trust Jesus, we've been connected to God as our Father, adopted into his family. We can talk to God as the Father who loves us, just as he loves his Son. But then Jesus said, everything is possible for you, recognizing you are the God who is in control of all things, omnipotent. You can do anything. Anything I ask, you have the power to do. Jesus prays, take this cup from me. He prays earnestly for the thing that he desires, and we are to pray for the things that we desire, just as Jesus did. But Jesus continues, yet not what I will, but what you will. Submits to his Father's will. Father, you decide what is best. You're the loving Father. Whatever you will is what I desire most. So bring that about. He has the power to do everything you ask. He wants us to ask for what we want, but he won't always give us what we ask. He'll only give us what's best. Won't always feel best to us, but he'll only give us what's best. See, what are your fears? I imagine that you probably pray about your fears. I know I pray about the things that I'm afraid for myself, for my kids. Do you, as you pray for them, say, yet not my will, but yours be done? Not just like a phrase you tack on the end because you've got to say it because Jesus said it. Or do you try in those moments when you're praying about the things that you're afraid for, pray for the outcome that you want, and yet try to earnestly from your heart say, but not my will, Father, whatever you consider best in this circumstance. It's a great model for prayer here. Now, what's the answer that Jesus gets? God says no. Jesus is not saved from drinking the cup. That's the will of the Father, that he drink his cup. And it's Jesus' will too. There is no other way of salvation, is what this says. Jesus prays for the cup to be taken from him, effectively asking, is there any other possibility? Is there any other way? Is there another means of salvation, though he's virtually sure and certain that there isn't? And the answer that God gives, there's no other way. Salvation can only come by one means, and that's if God the Son steps into our place and drinks the cup of wrath, taking the place of us as humans. The tsunami of salvation can only break over the face of the earth and bring the era of salvation by the cross of Jesus. There's only one way of salvation. Because you think about it, Wouldn't God, who again and again throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels, again and again it's clear that the Father loves the Son. Jesus says it again and again. Wouldn't it be that the Father who loves his Son so dearly, if there was any other way to bring salvation, and Jesus said, Father, is there any other way? Can I not drink this cup? Surely the Father would have let him off and said, there is another way. There's no other way. There's no other way. This is the plan of Father, Son, and Spirit before the creation of the world. The Son came willingly and became Jesus, fully God, fully man, willingly submitted himself to his Father's will because he loves his Father and so obeys him, and because he loves us. And the Father willingly gives Jesus over to drink the cup of his wrath, though it breaks his heart, because he loves his Son. And Jesus' death will be the crowning glory of his Son that will ring throughout the ages. And God loves us. But there's no other way to be saved. It's only by trusting in the death of Jesus, who dies under the wrath of God, taking the anger that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him. The one way of salvation, because it's God's eternal plan. You know, we saw in verse 27, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Written to the Old Testament scriptures, the plan of God, the shepherd, the leader, must be struck in order to bring about salvation. It's the ordained plan of God. Verse 49, Jesus says, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Written to the Old Testament, the eternal plan of God, these things are coming about right now. There's only one way to be right with God, through the atoning death of Jesus. No other way. There's only one way to heaven, through the atoning death of Jesus. No other way. One way of salvation. And there's only one hero, did you notice in the passage? We've already said, Jesus stands alone. No one else can ever do what Jesus did, because all fail apart from him. all sin, all yield to temptation, all give in to cowardice. Jesus is the only man of perfect love, of perfect courage, of perfect obedience. I don't know about you, but I often find I want to be the hero, and in my imagination I am. In my daydreams, I'm always the one who does the really cool stuff and makes things go well. And is that just me? Is that you as well? But the reality really is, no, there is only one hero. It's Jesus. And it's a compelling apologetic for the truth of Christianity. You find in all sorts of other faiths and religions that there's all these human heroes. You know, there's the monk who meditates for 100 years and lives in absolute purity. There's the holy man who has perfect communion with God. There's the one who has freed themselves from all suffering in this world and has become one with everything and so has reached nirvana. But Christianity is so much truer than those things because it speaks to what humans really are. No, we're all flawed. We're all failures. There are no human heroes. We're all weak and yield to temptation, some worse than others, but there's only one hero. It is only Jesus. And you see it in the pages of Mark's gospel. As you move through the gospel, it becomes clearer and clearer that Jesus stands in contrast to everyone else and stands alone. As you move through the pages, you see he's surrounded by hypocrisy, by lack of faith, by misunderstanding, by self-interest, but not Jesus. No hypocrisy, no lack in his faith, no misunderstanding, no self-interest. He is the sinless Saviour who dies on our behalf. And you see it in this passage too. All fall away apart from Jesus. Despite their confidence, all fail and flee and leave Jesus alone. Did you notice this section is a bit of a sandwich with meat in the middle? See, there's a few times that this happens in Mark's gospel. You see over there, verse 27 to 31, that's one piece of bread. It's the outside of the sandwich. The next piece of bread is verse 43 to 52. So they're the two outsides to the sandwich. And then the meat in the middle, because you always got to have meat on a sandwich. If there's no meat, it's not really a sandwich. It's a salad in bread. Or something like that. But the meat in the middle is verse 32 to 42. And as you see what's going on the outside, it helps you understand the middle. And as you see the middle, it helps you understand the outside, but particularly focuses you on the middle. And so you see the first piece of bread on the outside, the disciples are confident. It's all about Jesus' prediction of the striking of the shepherd. And the disciples, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13 about how the shepherd, the leader, is going to be struck as the judgment of God comes upon the land. And Jesus quotes that and says, that's me, and then I'm going to rise and after that go into Galilee. But you see what Peter proclaims. Even if all fall away, I won't. I'll stand with you, Jesus, to the end. And Jesus says, Peter, you won't. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to disown me three times. But see, Peter comes back and says again, no, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. Real confidence. And all the others said the same. So that's first piece of bread. The shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered, but the disciples have great confidence. You come to the last piece of bread and you actually see what happens. See there in verses 43 to 52. Judas appears armed with a crowd, comes with a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the Jewish religious leaders who want to do away with Jesus. He gives the signal, kisses Jesus. They come to arrest him. Pandemonium breaks out. One of the disciples draws a sword, hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. In Luke's gospel, you hear that Jesus actually sticks it back on and heals it up. Jesus rebukes them all and says, this is happening to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And then verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. All flee. Confident, their bravado, they all flee. And Jesus is alone. And Jesus has to face his death on his own. Now, after the resurrection, these men are changed, actually. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are filled with much greater bravery and courage. And yet, even in the pages of the New Testament, we are very aware of their failures, even as they go on. The best of people are just people, always flawed, always fail, flee, which is a helpful reminder to us. Be aware of your profound ability to fail Jesus. Be very, very humble. Given the first sign of trouble, we're quick to flee apart from his strengthening. And so we need to keep throwing ourselves upon his strengthening. Be aware of your profound ability to self-deceive and think you're much better than you are, and that you'll stand in temptation. Oh, I know everyone else might fail, but I won't fail. You're starting to sound a lot like Peter when you start thinking like that, aren't you? Beware and have in mind, there but for the grace of God go I. When you see others fall into temptation, think, but for the grace of God, I could easily slip into those same temptations. Beware your confidence and throw yourself upon Jesus. And the account finishes, do you see verse 51-52, with a nude run. Which, this is great when kids read this. You know, you're reading this with your kids. They love this section because there's a bit of nudity. And now you think, why is that there? Is the application, make sure you always wear two layers of clothing. Because you never know when you're going to get caught with your pants down. Yeah. No, I think it's doing a couple of things. I think it's probably a little signature. Yeah, the story would have been well known. Oh, yeah, young Mark. They tried to grab him and his clothes ripped off and he ran away naked. Everyone knows the story about, everyone knows the story about how Mark had to run away naked. And so Mark puts it in as a bit of a signature. That's probably what's going on. You know, in John's gospel, how John keeps talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think it's because it's him writing it. It's his little way of saying, oh, I'm writing this, God. So I think this is Mark's way of saying, I'm writing it. But I think the other thing that it's doing is the new dude highlights the humiliation and desperation of the moment of fleeing naked and leaving Jesus alone. They're so desperate to get away that one has his clothes torn off trying to flee and run away through the olive grove to get away from what's going on, which I think just highlights their failure and highlights Jesus as the only one who stands, which draws you to the meat in the middle of the sandwich. While Jesus faces the terror that awaits him that next morning and prayerfully fights temptation and yields himself to his Father's will, the disciples fail again and again to prepare for the day ahead. Jesus calls them to keep watch and pray. And yet again and again he comes back and he finds them asleep three times. See, the shepherd is struck, but he's struck because he willingly gives himself over to death and the suffering of hell to save. The sheep are scattered, but they're scattered because they fail Jesus and flee. It's only Jesus who stands. He prepares for battle and he stands to the temptation. And he wins salvation for all of us. There is only one salvation and there is only one hero. It's the Lord Jesus, not us. Which leaves us, I think, with, I've got five implications. The first one is this. If there's only one salvation, grab hold of it. If Jesus is willing to drink the cup of God's wrath that is sitting in your hand and that you need to drink, give it to him. See, either you'll drink that cup when you die or when Jesus returns, or you've given it to Jesus and he's drunk it down to the dregs and taken it, the punishment on the cross. Either you'll face eternity under the judgment of God, or Jesus has drunk it and experienced the judgment of God in his suffering and death. There is only one way to be saved. Give Jesus the cup. Put your trust in him as the one who can save. Come under him as your Lord and your ruler. And can I urge you today, if you haven't done that, to do that today. If you're not sure how, why don't you grab some and have a chat. Second implication. Churches and Christians fail, but Jesus doesn't. There's only one hero. Now, this is not an excuse to be ungodly, but Christians will always fail. Christians will always muck things up, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in massive ways, because the best of people are just people. None stand with Jesus. Jesus stands alone. All yield to temptation and often. Now, that's not to say Christians shouldn't progress, shouldn't grow in our ability to stand under temptation, to live more faithful and godly lives. That should and must be happening in the lives of Christians. But the reality is we all fall, just like the disciples did. When enough pressure is applied, humans always cave in, always yield, always muck things up. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't let you down. He never sins. He never caves under the pressure. And so where every other human has failed, including Christians, Jesus hasn't. The disciples fail to pray. Despite the claim that they're going to stand with Jesus, never desert him, they fail to pray and then they flee in that moment. So can I encourage you, don't judge Jesus by churches or Christians. You hang around Christians long enough, you'll be hurt by Christians. They'll do dumb stuff. They'll say stupid things. We all will be and have been hurt by the things that Christians have done to us. There'll be things that Christians do that disgust and disappoint. There'll be things that churches and Christians have done, or people who claim to be Christians, that are so disgusting and repulsive, royal commissions come about rightly and convict and condemn these people. But that's not Jesus. Jesus does not condone any sin. He condemns that sort of wickedness. And he doesn't commit any of it himself. And this is the very reason he's come, to bring that one means of salvation by drinking down that cup himself, so that we never have to experience the judgment that we deserve for all the ways that we have failed. We need a saviour, we need a hero, and it's not us. Third implication. Human religion always comes up with a human as the solution. Yeah? In God's way of salvation, the only solution is God. But human religion always comes up with humans as the solution. When we make up religions, we're always at the center. We always have to do something to make ourselves right with God and get ourselves to heaven, whether it be by prayers, pilgrimages, meditations, good deeds, ceremonies, rituals, church attendance, ceremonial washings, offerings, service, giving money. Humans always make up some religions where the way we're right with God is we do it. We work at it. We do something. Because as humans, we want to be the center. We want to be the hero of our own story. And so we think we can be good enough or right enough or religious enough or do something. But the true way of salvation is no. God has to save. There's one hero, there's one means of salvation. God has to make us right with him. God has to step in. God has to die under his own judgment in order to bring us back to him. That's the reality of true religion, of true salvation. Which leads us to the fourth implication, which is we need to see the other ways to God for what they are. Paths to hell. Now, this is unpopular, but I'll say it anyway. You've probably heard the idea that all religions have different paths up the one mountain. So God's at the top of the mountain, and all the religions, it's just different ways up. Some are small and windy, some are big and like a highway. But it doesn't really matter. As long as you're not the person down the bottom complaining about the other ways. Just get on a way, go up the mountain. We'll all get up the mountain. It doesn't matter which religion you choose. Now, there's multiple problems with the illustration, but here's one. If you were to keep the illustration but think about it through a biblical mindset, through what the Bible says, the illustration goes like this. God is at the top of the mountain. We're at the bottom of the mountain. And our sin has blown a hole right out of the center. And it's a volcano, so it's filled with lava. I'm going to go far-fetched with this. And the center is filled with lava. So we're absolutely totally cut off from God. God is up there, we're down here, there's nowhere to cross. There's 100 kilometres of lava to cross. There is absolutely no way across. And yet God in his love and mercy, at cost to himself, throws down a bridge across, a cross-shaped bridge. The one means of salvation. Jesus dies so that there can be one way, across this his wrath, the lava, for our sin, so that we can cross back across to God. Now, there's lots of other paths down the bottom, but they all end up in the lava. There's actually only one way that gets us to God. Now, that's a very different picture, isn't it? Jesus cries out in anguish to his Father, take this cup from me. Is there another way? God answered, no. The cross is the only way. Fifth implication. Thanks and praise to God are just such a natural and essential part of the Christian life. Every time that we gather together, we're going to sing about God and Jesus, because he's the hero, he's the saviour, he's the one who's done it all. We're going to keep turning our eyes away from him and singing and praying and praising thanks to him, because he's just wonderful and also awesome. He did it all. We did nothing. He's the hero. We aren't. And we're just so thankful that we praise and thank him all the time. In deep agony and anguish, he looked in the face of death and hell. And out of love for his Father and love for us, he willingly gave himself over to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our salvation does not rely or rest on us. We thank you that the one means of salvation is Jesus' death under your wrath, and that he willingly went and took that because he loves you, because he loves us. Father, we thank you that he is the hero and we don't have to be, but we do pray that you would transform us to be more and more like him each day, please, Lord. Help us to be so thankful, to be filled with praise as we go about our days, and to keep trusting Jesus and to have a healthy suspicion of ourselves, so that we keep throwing ourselves upon him when we're in temptation and coming to you in prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.